Well, please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, reading from verse 17, and we'll read through chapter 3, verse 5. 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in our faith. That no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. Amen. Well, Paul's departure from Thessalonica had to be, I think, one of the most traumatic departures that he ever had to endure. And it wasn't as if Paul had a life and a ministry that was free from difficulty. Remember, this is the man who only got out of Damascus by being lowered from the city wall in a basket. This was a man who knew more than his fair share of narrow escapes. But the way that he describes his departure from Thessalonica in verse 17 describes, I think, the particular pain that the apostle felt when he considered how he had been forced to leave Thessalonica and the fledgling church that he left behind. In our Bibles, we read Paul saying, since we were torn away from you, brothers. And that is itself a strong enough term, right? That is an image of violence. It's an image of damaging pain in which the apostle feels the great weight of his separation from this congregation, right? He had not just parted from them. He had been forcibly ripped away from them. It's violent enough, it's significant enough, solemn, serious enough in our own translations, but if we go down deeper into the Greek, we understand that this word that's translated torn here actually means orphaned. It's a word that was used in reference both to the parents as well as to the children that were separated. And I think we might think of those barbaric homes for unwed mothers that once existed, in which children were torn from their mothers upon delivery. That intensity of grief that those mothers felt, that's what Paul feels when he considers his separation from this young church. But you remember in chapter 2, we noticed how Paul significantly uses the language of both parents when he considers his relationship to this congregation. Not only does he see himself as their father in the faith, as he does in chapter 2, verse 11, their father in the faith who had taught them, much like the father in the paternal appeals at the beginning of Proverbs, taught them the way of faith. As a faithful father, he had taught them the character of life that is consistent with their Christian profession. But he not only saw himself as their spiritual father who had nurtured in them this distinct Christian worldview, but in chapter 2, verse 7, Paul likened himself to a nursing mother who took care of her own children. It is that image of tender care and loving affection. Do you remember when we looked at that verse, we noted how Paul mixes his metaphors. And literally in chapter 2, verse 7, he says, we became babes in your midst, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Right? He mixes his metaphors to create this picture of absolute, tender, innocent gentleness, the image of a mother cradling her baby. But yet here Paul says in verse 17 that baby was torn from his arms. As Paul had been driven out of the city, he had been forcibly separated from his spiritual children. And as a father, as a mother who had been ripped from their child, Paul says to them, he's never longed to see them again. And I know, I've heard it, I've spoken with a mother who had her child ripped from her in one of these homes long, long time ago. And she testifies to this very same thing. From the minute that her child was taken away, she longed to see them again, not knowing if she ever would set eyes upon her little girl. And Paul says that's been his heart. Since his child was taken from him, torn from his arms, he has longed to see them. Yes, he has been away from them in person, but he's never been away from them in heart. And in fact, he says he has sought opportunity to come and see them again and again. He has tried to come, repeatedly tried to come and visit with this congregation. I remember a big part of Paul's polemic in chapter 2 is a defense against those who were claiming that he's little more than a traveling charlatan, a snake oil salesman who had sold them a bill of goods, who'd sucked out of them what he could and then melted away into the night. And if we read between the lines of Paul's defense right at the end of chapter 2 here, it's not hard to imagine how Paul's failure to return to the city was either already being pitched as evidence of his callousness or on the arrival of Timothy with this letter rather than the arrival of Paul himself, this becoming ammunition for his opponents. But Paul says that his absence from them is not because of a lack of care. In fact, the opposite is true. Paul longed to come back to Thessalonica, or to use his image, he longed to come and embrace his child in the faith again. His failure to return was not because of his trying, but rather, as he says in verse 18, it is because Satan had hindered him. Now, we don't know exactly what that means. John Stott, in his commentary on this, says that there's really four likely possibilities for how Satan had hindered Paul's return to Thessalonica. He says, first of all, it might have been continuing Jewish opposition, even a plot being formed against Paul by the Jews that had kept him out of Thessalonica. Others think that maybe it was his thorn in the flesh. If that was indeed a debilitating messenger, that thorn in the flesh that Paul will later call a messenger of Satan, maybe it was just that Paul was not physically well enough to make the trip back to Thessalonica. Others think that it was maybe a legal ban that had been placed on them. You remember all the way back in Acts, we're told that the rulers of Thessalonica had put a ban on Jason. We're told they took security from Jason and the others before letting them go with severe penalties if Paul was to return. Perhaps that is what had stopped Paul coming back to the city, knowing that if he stepped foot in the city, then it meant really bad news for the church that was there. Or perhaps Paul, now writing this letters in Corinth, he sent Timothy from Athens, but Paul's writing in Corinth, maybe it is some sin or scandal that had detained him there. And from what we know, reading through 1 and 2 Corinthians, it's not unlikely that there might have been some intense pastoral issue that Paul felt that he couldn't leave them at that time. Now, we don't know which of those is correct. It might be one of them. It might be all of them. Or it might be none of them. But the point that Paul was making was that his absence was not born out of a lack of concern. In fact, we could say that he tried hard to come back to this beloved congregation that he calls his glory and his joy. But every way that he tried, he found a roadblock preventing it. And so his sending of Timothy was really the next best thing. Right, we see that depth of emotion coming through again in verse 1 of chapter 3. Paul says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, when he had tried, when he exhausted every avenue of coming back to Thessalonica personally, and he could bear it no longer, he was willing to be left in Athens alone and to send Timothy. He calls our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ to establish and exhort you in the faith. Paul says, when he couldn't stand it any longer, when he couldn't bear the suspense of wondering how this little church had fared in light of his absence and in light of the persecution that they were facing, he had to relieve the tension, and the only way that he could do it is by sending Timothy to them. He was willing to deprive himself of the man who was arguably his best co-worker in order to find out how this church was doing. If Satan was at work to keep Paul from the Thessalonians, we can only imagine with Paul how Satan was at work in Thessalonica to ravage this little church. We can imagine Paul sitting and with every hindrance, with every time he is hindered from going, thinking all the more, well, if this is what Satan is doing to me, then what on earth is he doing to that little church? What is he doing to my child? And so he sends Timothy to go and find out. He sends this reliable and faithful emissary who would be able to not only gather information, but who would himself be able to minister to them, who would be able to establish them in their faith, who would be able to exhort them, who would be able to strengthen them against the trials that they were enduring. But really, all of that is by way of introduction. And it's halfway through chapter 3, verse 3, that Paul really gets to his point. The four that we find halfway through verse 3 shows us that what comes is logically connected to what Paul has said before. And we see that everything that he has said up until this point from verse 17 is really said to set up what he wants to teach them about suffering in the place of the Christian life. Yes, it was important for their defense against the accusers that they understand that Paul's absence was not simply careless neglect. And even for themselves, it was important to understand that Paul's absence was not for a lack of trying. But here in the middle of verse 3, Paul really brings it home and he applies this to his readers. And what he wants them to see is that the afflictions and trials that he was enduring, particularly in the satanic opposition that he was facing, and in the afflictions and trials that the Thessalonians themselves are facing in his absence, were no accident of fortune. They were no just simple unfortunate consequence of living in a sin-marked world, but were in reality part of God's destiny for his people. And as with so much in this letter, this is not new information for the Thessalonians. Paul says to them in verse 4, for when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. As Paul had given this congregation the briefest of groundings in a Christian worldview in those 3-4 weeks that he was with them, one point that he had made sure to communicate to them was that to follow Christ is to walk on a path of suffering. And this isn't Paul being particularly morbid or gloomy. This isn't some melancholic aspect of Paul's personality coming through, some kind of Eeyore understanding of Christianity. Paul was so keen to impart this to the church in Thessalonica because it was a fundamental part of what Jesus taught us about being his disciple. Do you remember what Jesus says in John chapter 15? If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Or in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Very solemnly, very starkly, Jesus made it clear to his disciples that to follow him is to walk in a way of suffering. If they hate Jesus, then they will hate the people who follow Jesus. And so as Paul distilled down what it means to be a Christian for the church in Thessalonica, as he grounded them in their faith, as he established the very beginnings of a Christian worldview within this congregation, he was careful to teach them that suffering, opposition, persecution is an essential part of the Christian life. And it wasn't just in Thessalonica that Paul taught this. In Acts chapter 14, verse 21, we read that when they had preached the gospel to the city of Derbe and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. This is Paul's Christianity 101. This is Paul's inquirer's class for the church. Now, it's not what we would do. It's not how we evangelize. It's not how we would do our new members class. I don't think you'll find this in a lot of churches. But what Paul was faithful to impart to the churches that he ministered amongst, including this church in Thessalonica, is that to become a friend of God is to become an enemy of the world. To become an ally of Christ is to become an enemy of Satan. What the Thessalonians were facing, what Paul was facing, was not an anomaly. It was an expected part of discipleship. Now, this can be hard for us to relate to. We don't have governments coming against us, not in the way that the Thessalonians did. We don't have currently legal bans against the movement of evangelists. That's what had happened in Thessalonica. Right? We see a cultural shift that is trending toward making it more difficult to be a public Christian and bringing your Christianity to bear on your life in the public sphere, and that is bad enough, but we're not yet close to the point where Christian preachers are banned and restricted in their movements. We might increasingly feel the disapproval of our culture, but we aren't yet at the point of seeing riots starting against the proclamation of the gospel, like had happened in Thessalonica. And so this can be a little hard for us to relate to. But you understand what Paul is describing here and what Jesus is describing is not just temporal affliction, but it's ultimately spiritual affliction. Right, that's why Paul says that it was Satan who had hindered his trip to Thessalonica. Now, on the one hand, he could have said a variety of things. Right, if we just use those four potential reasons for why he was unable to come back, he could have said, well, the political climate is tricky, and so I'm not able to come here just now. Or he might have said, well, the legal situation in Thessalonica is the reason why I'm not able to come to you. He could have said, if the thorn in the flesh is physical illness, he could have written to them and said, I wanted to come to you, but I'm just not well enough. Or he could have said, I want to come to you, but you have to understand this church in Corinth is a mess. And I just have to stay here for a while and untangle some knots. And once I've done that, then I'll be with you. All of it would have been legitimate. All of it would have been fine. But what Paul considers the reason that he couldn't come to them is that it was Satan that was hindering him. Now, Satan didn't personally prevent him. He used means to stop him coming. And that those means result in Paul's suffering. And the same could be said for the Thessalonians. On the one hand, they could rationalize away their afflictions. Right? In one sense, what they were facing is understandable. Right? The nervousness of the Roman authorities that a new religious cult might destabilize the peace of the empire was not without warrant. Right? Remember, Christianity was at this time a bit of an unknown enemy or entity. And Christians swore allegiance to Jesus, whom they called a king, therefore making him a potential rival to Caesar, right? This was an essential part of the legal case brought against Jesus at his crucifixion. And the reaction of the Jews also was understandable. Here was this new sect that was overturning their understanding of the Old Testament. Do you remember the charge that was laid against Stephen in Acts chapter 6? This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place, the temple, and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. That's true. Jesus said the temple was going to be destroyed, and through Jesus, the customs that Moses delivered to him were changed, transformed. The ceremonial law fulfilled. Right? The message that Christianity was preaching was a radical reinterpretation of the Old Testament. And so Paul could have said, the Thessalonians could have rationalized this away. It's understandable. Right? This wasn't just irrational fear of Christians. There was genuine things going on underneath the surface. But as Paul characterized the afflictions that the Thessalonians were going through, he didn't characterize it as politics or theological debate. He understood that all of this was part of the trials that he had warned them repeatedly, verse 4, that would come with being a disciple of Christ. You see, there are times when the devil will launch blunt force attacks against the church. Just outright, bold, and demonic attacks. But only occasionally. Far more often, the devil uses means. He uses politics. He uses theology. He uses the sin of men to try and stand in the way of the progress of the gospel. And so what that means for us is that sometimes we will find ourselves opposed, attacked, and imprisoned. Sometimes it means that we will get stopped at border control when trying to go and encourage a church in a different part of the world. Sometimes it means that the devil comes and inflames political rhetoric to hinder the public proclamation of the gospel or to try and drive Christians into hidings. Sometimes, and I think this was the greatest cause of affliction in Thessalonica, he simply speaks to us like he spoke to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and tries to convince us that in it all, God is not good, or there is something deficient in the gospel. Remember, we'll see more of this in the next couple of chapters. The most troubling thing for the Thessalonians was their uncertainty around the doctrine of the return of Christ and what that meant for Christians who died before Christ returned. And the devil will come in and he'll play on that. And he'll speak to us and he'll try to destabilize us. And so for you, it may be health difficulties, physical health difficulties that wear you down and you begin to wonder how God would let his child suffer like this. Times when our suffering gets so bad that we think to ourselves, how can it be just and loving for us to euthanize our pets because we love them and we want them to be free from suffering, and yet God keeps me in this torment? Or maybe it's mental health difficulties when things get incredibly dark and you feel utterly alone and hopeless and you wonder genuinely if you can go on. You wonder if you can just make it through another day. Maybe it's trouble in your family, marriage problems. Maybe it's difficult situations with your children. Maybe it's financial issues. Maybe it's whatever. And in it all, the devil comes and says to you, if God was good, why would he let this happen? Surely he's either not good or he's not sovereign. because surely a sovereign, good God would hear your prayers, your cries for help, and he would come and he'd answer you. Whatever it is, in the midst of it, the devil will come and try to tempt you to believe that God is not good or the gospel is inadequate. You see, the devil hates Jesus. And so he hates everyone who is allied with Jesus. And so to become allied with Jesus is to become an enemy of the devil and to put yourselves in his sights. Now some might ask, why doesn't God just protect his people from these attacks? Well, here Paul doesn't go into the whys and wherefores. He does give us a clue when he says in verse 3, we're destined for this. Right? God could protect his people, but in his grace he decrees, just as Jesus had said, that suffering is an essential part of discipleship. It is our Christian destiny to suffer because of our allegiance with King Jesus. Now, Paul doesn't elaborate on the whys and the wherefores here, that why this is a part of our Christian destiny, that it is sufficient for his purposes to the Thessalonians. But in Romans chapter 5, he does expand on it and open it up for us a little. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For the Christian, there is joy to be found even in tribulation. For the Christian, there is joy to be found even in our suffering, because the context for it is the sovereign superintention of God, our loving Father. Now, we might not always understand how God works our sufferings and sorrows for our good, but we do understand that somehow, some way, he is using it all to refine us and purify us and strengthen our faith and establish our hope. Our suffering draws us closer to God and makes us more strongly anticipate the day of Christ's return, when he will make all things new and there will be no more suffering. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this word that you have brought to us this evening. As we continue to live in a world that has been stained and marked by sin, we know, every one of us, in one way or another, the struggle that comes with that, the suffering that comes with that, the sorrows and the heartbreaks that come with that. But while the devil is at work to oppose us, while the devil is at work to try and tempt us and lead us away from you, help us to see that because of the gospel, because of our relationship with you in and through Christ, we can rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that all of this is being used by God for our good and for your glory. Our Father, we pray that you would draw close to us, that you would, by your Spirit, give us a good theology of suffering, so that regardless of what we are called to face in life, we would not flinch, we would not falter, but that we would press on with our eyes fixed on Jesus, confident in our hope that one day our Savior will return, that he will make all things new, and we will be at rest fully, finally, and perfectly in his glorious kingdom. Father, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.